Well, it is good to be here this morning. And the name is a secret for our second child. Mr. Peters tried to pressure me to make a big announcement today, but I think our parents would feel a bit slighted since they don't know the name yet either. So I refrained, and we're not telling anyone. But we are glad to be here this morning. I've been in this church once before, and that was for Presbytery, to come under care of this Presbytery. And it's a privilege to come before you today, and also to worship with you in your midst. You've been very, very kind, and we look forward to spending the whole Sabbath with you. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 6. 1 Timothy and chapter 6. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. And in particular, I want to focus eventually on Paul's doxology, or hymn of praise, that begins in the middle of verse 15 and runs through verse 16. This doxology comes in the context of Paul's final charge to Timothy, and it comes at the end of a book that Paul wrote to tell Timothy how he ought to behave in the household of God. So keep that context in mind as we read 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16 together. This is the word of the Lord. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. And here's our text. Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us go before him now in prayer. O God, as we approach this passage, this doxology, this hymn of praise, we are confronted with your glory. And like Abraham, we are but dust and ashes. Like Ezekiel, we grovel in the dust before your presence. And like John, the evangelist, we fall as though dead before the exalted and risen Christ. O Lord, we pray that as we encounter you, as we behold you in this passage, that we would be transformed, that we would be changed, that we would bask in the light of your presence. O God, let me not speak my words, let not my words fall to the ground, but rather, O Lord, may we hear Christ speaking to us through his word and by his spirit. Lord, let us hear from Christ this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A.W. Tozer, in his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holies, said something very striking. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. But then he went on to say, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. And if you read that work, over and over again, Tozer talks about the loss of the concept of majesty. The loss of the concept of majesty. And just to look at ourselves, at the beginning of the 21st century, we live in a world that is vying for our attention. We've got cell phones, smartphones, email, sports, work schedules, calendars. We've got all sorts of digital accoutrements. We've got technology, everything vying for our attention. And there's a lot of clutter. There's a lot of busyness. There's a lot of triviality, a lot of surface gloss. And my fear, as we go about this world, is it perhaps possible that we're entertaining a low view of God, that we've lost a high view of God, that we've lost the very concept of majesty. If you think about it, when you hear people talk about God, whether it's on a YouTube video or on the radio, sometimes they'll say something like this: well, God is the man upstairs, casual friend, a good luck charm, a permissive grandfather. Maybe they visualize an old man with a long white beard somewhere up there. Some people treat him like a genie that they can summon just by rubbing a magic lamp. Some people think about God as if he were an easy button to press when things get rough. Maybe he's an automatic dispenser of cheap grace, a band-aid to apply to felt needs. And at the end of the day, even many professed Christians, when you look at how they talk about God, treat him as though he were a projection of their own desires. That for them, God is made in the image of man. And I fear that even in our own churches, as we look at a lot of the casual, loose, laid-back worship styles that prevail, is it very much possible that we have lost this high view of God? That in fact, we entertain a view of God that is too low, too shallow, too poor, too small. And that's why one of the reasons that God has given us passages like 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. Because in this doxology that we have before us, we come face to face not with the God of pop culture, not with the God of Christian bestsellers. We come face to face with the God of Scripture, the thrice holy God, the God who is Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you look at our text, notice the words of exclusion and negation. It says only, only, no man, no man. These words of exclusion and negation set God apart. They put him in a category all by himself. They make him utterly unique. They testify that this is God, and he alone is Lord, and there is none like him. When we encounter the triune God in passages like this, when Paul, in the midst of a charge, comes to speak of the Father and the Son, he's automatically drawn from theology to doxology. He can't help bursting into praise. And that is the proper response. It's worship. When we encounter the glory of God like a catch basin, we want to just reflect that radiance back, that radiance which is due his name. We want to magnify the Lord. We want to treat him in a way that is worthy of his nature. And so if today your view of God is too small, it's too shallow, it's too low, it's too impoverished, it's too superficial, then the word of the Lord for you today is this: you must worship the Lord because of who he is. You must worship God because fundamentally he is God. And so this morning, I really just want this message to be nothing less than a call to worship, a call to worship. I want to explore three truths, three attributes of God that are unique to him, and three attributes that really do call us, compel us, drive us, demand us to worship him in spirit and in truth. First, we're going to look at his sovereignty in verse 15. Then we'll look at, second, his eternity, which we see in verse 16. And then last, we'll look at his invisibility, which is also in verse 16. So three attributes of God that set him apart, make him utterly unique: his sovereignty, his eternity, and his invisibility. First, you must worship God because he alone is sovereign. You must worship God because he alone is sovereign. He is truly the great King. We see this in verse 15 where it says, who is the blessed and only potentate. Now, potentate's not a word that I use every day. It's not a word that I see very often. And the basic meaning of the word is a ruler, a sovereign, a king. It conjures up the idea of authority, power, control, royalty. In fact, the Greek word for potentate is related to our English word for dynasty. God is a king. We see this in Scripture in really two ways. And the first of these is that God is sovereign by virtue of creation. By virtue of creation. In Genesis 1:1, you know the verse that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did it out of nothing, by the word of his power, and in the space of 6 days. God made everything. And because he made everything, he owns everything. And because he owns everything, he controls everything. If, say, one of you were to make a wood carving, perhaps, well, if you made it, then you own it, and you can give it to someone else. It's under your control, under your jurisdiction. And truly, since God has made all things, then he has the right and the authority and the power to orchestrate all things to his own purposes. In Jeremiah 10:10, we read, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King." In Psalm 103, that great psalm of praise, it says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Even as men on earth have machinations and plots and plans, God in heaven is ruling and reigning. He's sovereign. And notice that in Psalm 103, it says he ruleth over all things, not just some things, not just big things, not just things that the Bible happens to mention, but the Bible says that he rules over everything. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father?" Something that for most people is very insignificant, the fall of a sparrow, the number of hairs on our head, even over those meticulous details, God is sovereign. As R.C. Sproul put it, there is no maverick molecule if God is sovereign. There's not one atom that's just sort of doing its own thing. No, God is meticulously, pervasively sovereign. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God's sovereign by virtue of creation. But in saying that, when you look around at what's going on today, perhaps in your society, perhaps in your personal life, there's a question mark. Because when you look around, you see the glory of the Creator. The heavens declare it. But we also see the sinfulness and the misery and the suffering of the creature. Perhaps you're struggling with sin, perhaps with depression. Perhaps you turn on the news and you're just confronted and bombarded with catastrophes, with question marks, exclamation marks. What's going on? Where is God in all of this? How can God's will reign supreme if so many things happen that are contrary to his commandments? If God's sovereign will reigns supreme, then why is his moral will violated every day? Well, on the one hand, we know from Ephesians 1:11 that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He has a purpose. If you look at the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, even the wicked things that his brothers do, they sell him into slavery, they think about killing him. God says, they meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. And he ends up overruling all of that and turning it out to preserve a whole people. But I also want to draw attention to something else, and that's the second dimension to God's rule. God alone is sovereign, and he's sovereign by virtue of creation, but also by virtue of redemption. By virtue of redemption. I want to draw attention to a phrase in verse 15. It says that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, this phrase that Paul's using is used in a few different ways in the Old Testament. If you look through the Psalms and the Pentateuch, sometimes God is spoken of Lord of Lords, God of Gods, Lord of Lords, Lord of Kings. Those sorts of phrases are used to speak of Jehovah in contrast to the kings of the earth. But when we get to the New Testament, this phrase is particularly applied to Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation in 17 and 19, he's spoken of as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ultimately, God's sovereign will shall be realized and is being realized in redemption. When Jesus came to this earth, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And when he came to live. He came to die. He came to rise again. And by his death, resurrection, ascension, and session, we know from the scriptures that Jesus Christ inaugurated the redemptive reign of God in time, in space, in history. He rules over his people. He subdues them by his love, and he crushes his enemies by his justice. And we know that someday, when Christ has delivered that kingdom to the Father so that God might be all in all, we know that at that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because today, there are a lot of people who don't recognize that fact. But we know for a certainty that everyone from the pettiest thief to the worst tyrant will someday bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We know that God is sovereign by virtue of creation, but he's also sovereign by virtue of redemption, redemption in Christ. Now, I think in America, this can be a difficult concept. We live in a republic. We live with certain democratic principles, and we don't really like speaking about kings. And sometimes we lose that flavor and that motif in the Bible. A lot of people in America think they're rugged individualists. They're self-made men. They're autonomous rebels. Frank Sinatra said, "I did it my way. I want it my way." But when we encounter the God who alone is sovereign, who is the blessed and only potentate, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are humbled, we are broken, we are subdued by his power. God has made us in creation and not we ourselves. He has saved us in redemption and not we ourselves. And so today, on the basis of this text, I call you to bow before the King. Render tribute to the King. Obey his royal law. If you are unsaved today, then repent of your sins and your rebellion and bow before King Jesus. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. When we encounter the one who alone is sovereign, we must worship him. But second, the next attribute of God that sets him apart, that puts him in a category all by himself, not only must we worship God because he alone is sovereign, but he alone is eternal. You must worship the Lord because he alone is eternal. He alone has life in himself. He is the Ancient of Days. If you look at verse 16, just a small phrase, it says, "Who only hath immortality." Who only hath immortality. As creatures, we have life and we have breath. We don't have that from ourselves. We're creatures. We're dependent. We're derived. Our existence is derived from God. God alone has immortality. He alone has life in himself. In the passage that we read, the verses we read, just to provide the context earlier on, in verse 13 of chapter 6, it says, "God who quickeneth all things, who gives life and breath and movement to all things. For in him we live and we move and we have our being." And this is true not simply of the Father, though it is true of him, but it's true of each member of the Trinity. In John 5:26, it says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all self-existent, totally independent of anything else, not dependent on any creature. God is immortal. He is eternal. And I want to draw our attention to three aspects of God's eternal nature. Three aspects. First, God has no end. God has no termination point. God has no ending. God will live forever. When we look around, some things grow old and they die. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Kingdoms rise and fall. Political administrations rise and fall. Empires that were once great, people forget about. The earth shall wax old as a garment. Our years are 70. We've got limitations. We've got endings. We have shelf life. Death and decay come to us all. But in the midst of all that, God does not age. God does not change. God does not die. The Ancient of Days has no ending. Now, you might take that and say that's true, but is it not also true that we as creatures don't have an end? And if you think about it, there's truth to that. There is a sense in which all of us are going to spend eternity somewhere. It might be in the bliss of heaven, or it might be in the torments of hell, but every creature, every man that God has made, every woman that God has made, is going to spend eternity somewhere. So in that sense, we continue. But there's a difference between our never dying and God's never dying. First, we've already mentioned it, God has life in himself. He's self-existent. We were created. But second, and this is the second aspect of God's eternity, God has no beginning. Not only does God have no end, but he never had a start. In Psalm 90, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From one end of the spectrum to the other, no end, no beginning." In Revelation 1:8, "I am Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega, the last letter, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." God has no end. He has no beginning. God is uniquely uncreated. I know some of us have children. My child, Isaac, is not old enough to ask this question, but perhaps some of your children have asked it. Who made God? I've often heard children ask that question at church. Well, I know where I came from. God made me. But who made God? It's a curious philosophical question, and the answer is no one. God never had a birth or a beginning. He always has been, and he always will be. The Father, unbegotten. The Son, eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. He always has been, and he always will be. But there's a third aspect to God's eternity, and this in some ways is the greatest of all. He has no end, no beginning, but third, he has no succession of moments. No succession of moments. God, the transcendent God, transcends time itself. We get a glimmer of this in Exodus 3, where it says that God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Not simply I will be or I was, but I am. Utterly self-existent, yes, but actually transcending time. In 2 Peter 3, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." God not only has the whole world in his hands, but he has all of time in his hands. He stands, as it were, above time, outside of time. With God, there is no yesterday or tomorrow. There is no before and after. With God, all times are now. He is the great I am. He is the eternally present God. He is the eternal now. As creatures, we're bound by space. We have bodies and we have limitations, but we're also bound by time. We just travel one moment by moment. But God can see the whole thing. He stands outside of space. He stands outside of time. He cannot be contained by them. He cannot be bound by them. He is God. And yet, One of the great wonders of history is that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is the eternal God, the eternal Word, entered history. The one who is eternal entered time. The immortal Son, who has life in himself, gave his life for men and died the cursed death of the cross. We praise God that he is not bound by time. We also praise God that he sent his Son into time, into history, the one who has life, to die for sinners. We are creatures of dust and we're feeble as frail. But when we gaze upon the eternal God, our hearts are drawn to worship. Here is a God who is not bound. Here is a God who is life in himself, who is eternal. I want to draw our attention to the third and last truth about God that should drive us to worship. We've seen that he is sovereign and alone sovereign. We've seen that he alone is eternal. But third, you must worship God because he alone is invisible. You must worship God because he alone is invisible. We cannot see him. There's really two aspects that I want to draw our attention to with this doctrine, this attribute of invisibility. The first reason he's invisible is that he is blindingly glorious. Blindingly glorious. In verse 16, it says that God dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. Dwelling in light, so bright, so glorious, that no one can even enter his presence. Now, if you're in a dark room and you pull out a flashlight or a candle, that light helps you to see. And if you go outside and say it's been dark, but then the sun rises, the sun helps you to see. But if you were to take your eyes away from your surroundings and look directly at the sun, it would be so bright and so powerful and so luminous that it would blind you. If you looked at it too long, it would literally burn out your retina. And if that's true of a heavenly body like the sun, how much more so with our God who made the sun, a God whose presence and whose glory is so great, so luminous in magnitude, so brilliant in brightness, so glorious in splendor, that if you were to gaze upon him, if you could, it would kill you. It would blind you. It would burn out your retina. It would singe you to the core. God is so blindingly glorious that you cannot look upon him. We learn this in an amazing way in Exodus 33, where it says that Moses asked a very daring and daunting question. He said in Exodus 33, verse 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." We have Moses, this great man of God, who's nevertheless a creature, daring to ask the question, daring to press the petition, "God, show me your glory." And here's what God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." God is saying to Moses, "You can't look upon me directly and live. I'm too glorious." And then God graciously condescends and says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock. I'm going to hide you with my hand. I'm going to pass by you. And just at the last moment, I'm going to give you a glimpse, a glimmer, a vestige of my glory. If you had to look right at me, it would kill you. I'll let you see just a little bit." And even that glimpse of the vestige of God's glory, which seems to be more of an audible thing than a visible thing, even that made Moses' face shine so radiantly that he had to put a veil over it. It was so glorious. God is blindingly glorious. He's invisible because of it. But there's a second reason And that is that God is a spirit and has no body like men. God is invisible alone because he is blindingly glorious in his presence, but he also is a spirit, a most pure spirit, and has not a body like men. In verse 16, it says, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. In John 4:24, we read, God is a spirit. He does not have a body. And if that's the case, we can't look upon him. Today, we've come to worship him. And we talk about God being in our presence, in our midst, and we believe that. But when I look around, I don't see God. Many atheists make fun of us and say, well, you can't see him. How can you worship someone you can't even see? Well, it's true that God is spirit. And this is something that's not true of animals, which we can see. It's not true of people. Even though we have an immaterial aspect, a spirit, a soul, we have bodies and we can see each other. And even angels on occasion manifest themselves in the Old Testament, though they are spiritual beings. Only God alone is most pure spirit, is invisible to human detection. And that is one of his glories. But at the same time, at least for me, it can be a little disconcerting. If God is invisible and I can't see him, sometimes it's hard to worship him. I think we know what that's like. To be called to love someone that we can't actually see. And I used to struggle with these questions growing up and said, I wish I could see the Lord. And what's amazing is that God has done something truly marvelous. In the person of Jesus Christ, the invisible God has become visible. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The second person of the Godhead, the invisible God, is the image of the invisible God. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's true that no man hath seen God at any time. Not even Moses could be said to have truly seen God. It would have killed him. But the only begotten Son who took on flesh, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The image of the invisible God, the one who is God and makes God visible to us. Because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the invisible God, made visible for us. And that's a great comfort. But it raises another question. If we keep pushing this out, yes, Jesus came in the flesh, but do we see Jesus today? We talk about Jesus being present with his people, but we don't see Jesus in our midst, at least not with our physical eyes. He said he was going to leave his apostles, his disciples, and he did. He died, he rose again, he ascended, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We can't visually see Christ right now. And that bothers certain people. Roman Catholics, for instance, resort to making images of Christ and portraits and pictures and statues, and they think that somehow they can worship Jesus through images. Now, we know from the Second Commandment that's a graven image. That's idolatry. That is trying to take God and make him into something that we can make with our own hands. And that's not the right way to do it. So where can we find Christ? Where can we view Christ? As people on earth who worship Christ in heaven, how can we see him? We see him here. We see him in the written word of God. Through the lens of Scripture, through the eyes of the apostles, we by faith gaze upon Jesus Christ. As we read the Scriptures, as we pray for his Spirit to open them up to us, by faith, by the eye of faith, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And someday, one day, of a surety, we know that Christ will come back. He who is God and man will return, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we gaze upon him by faith in his word, but then we shall gaze upon him face to face in the flesh. We shall behold the invisible God in the visible face of Jesus Christ. Like Job, we will testify that I know that in my flesh I shall see God. Now, because God is invisible, there are a number of practical applications for us. First, we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. Because he's invisible and spiritual, we don't resort to using images and idols and pictures and statues. We have something better than that. We have the Spirit of God illuminating the Word of God to show us Christ. And this is better than any picture or pattern that anyone could come up with. And so I implore you, worship the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. Worship the Lord. Because God alone is sovereign in creation and redemption, because he alone is eternal in all that entails, because he alone is invisible, yet incarnate in Christ, he alone deserves our worship. He alone deserves our adoration. Because God is God, you must worship him and him alone. And isn't that exactly where Paul takes us? After he's described these great attributes of God, he ends by saying, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Doxology, praise, worship, reflecting back to God his own glory, the radiance of his worth. And so I tell you, God is not the man upstairs. He's not a casual friend. He's not a permissive grandfather. He's not an old man with a long white beard. He's not a good luck charm. He's not a genie, and his word's not a magic lamp. He's not an easy button that you can press when things get hard. He's not a projection of your own desires. God is not made in the image of man. According to this word, God is God, and there's none like him. These truths set him apart and put him in a category all his own. He's a glorious God. And for us, it's good to remember why God made us in the first place. First and foremost, before the fall, after the fall, creation, redemption, God made us to worship. What's the shorter catechism? Question one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for. That's what we were meant for. We're only happy and blessed and satisfied when, as creatures, we are reflecting God's glory back to him. But perhaps this morning, whether it's in the singing or the preaching or the praying, you're struggling to worship. Maybe you're trying, but it's not coming easily, and it's a challenge. Well, one reason could be that perhaps your view of God is too low. It's too impoverished. It's too shallow. It's not actually worthy of him. And if that's the case, I encourage you, marinate your souls in passages like this one. Go to Exodus 33. Go to 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. Go to 1 Timothy 1, 17. Go to these passages. They're all over the Bible. And meditate upon the glorious attributes of God. And then, you can't do this on your own, ask for the Spirit to rekindle that adoration for God and say, Lord, show me wonderful things out of your word. Show me your attributes and give me a heart of praise. Give me a heart of worship. Now, perhaps you're struggling for a different reason, but a related one. Maybe the reason you're struggling to worship is there's something in the place of God. Maybe an idol or idols have stolen your heart. And whatever that idol is, something that you pour yourself out for, that you get up in the morning for, that you're devoted to, that you're committed to, and you're so committed that ultimately it takes the place of God. It could be your paycheck. It could be your sexual life. It could be your car. It could be your house. It could be your convenience. It could be your kids. It could be any number of even good things. But whatever it is that you pour yourself out for to the point where it becomes a substitute and a replacement for God, that's an idol. It's captured your heart. That's why you can't worship God, because your heart's been stolen by an idol. And if that's the case, friend, I plead with you, turn from idols and serve the living and true God. Idols will let you down every single time. Idols will destroy you. They will leave you with nothing. They will leave you with wounds that are hard to heal. Idols will leave you totally dissatisfied. If you make God the supreme object of your worship, it's only then that we find satisfaction and rest for our souls. It's what we were made to do. So because God alone is sovereign, eternal and invisible, let us worship the Lord together, and let us worship Him alone, for He is worthy of it. Let us entertain views of God that are worthy of His name. Let us worship the God of Scripture and not the God of our imaginations. Let us pray. O Father, we come to You as the Ancient of Days. We come to You as the Great King. We come to You as a most pure spirit. We come to You who are alone, are eternal, infinite, unchangeable in Your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. O God, give us a fresh view of Your glory. May we see it in the person of Jesus Christ, and may we be changed by it. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.